One. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking tonight at verses 19 through 23, but I'll be reading from verses 15 to 23. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Now, O Lord, on this evening, we ask that you would enrich us, guide us, guard us, convict us, enlighten us, all by the preaching of your word. We ask that the Spirit would give us aid in both the preaching and in the listening to of the word of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week our brother Sam was preaching, and we're going to pick up right where he left off. We're going through the various doctrines of the Heidelberg Catechism, week by week, and last week was about the ascension. You remember that in the Christian life, down through church history, there have often been three things that Christians have looked to, three collections of words that the Christian has looked to grow in the faith, both in knowledge and practice. And that is the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, of course, are in the Bible. The Apostles' Creed is a statement of about 12 different themes that really encapsulate apostolic teaching. It is these three collections that the Heidelberg Catechism is based on, and really the Catechism walks through all three. So this year, our church, and in your home, if you allow it, in family worship, we'll go through all three, looking at each phrase, mining its truths. And so we've started with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and ascended and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It is this phrase that the Catechism picks up this week. Sentence number 50. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? It's another question that the writers of the Catechism are asking. Why is it that we confess that? Well, the answer is because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. 51. What benefit do we receive from this glory of our head, Christ? First, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So last week we spoke of the ascension, and now we're specifically going to look at the placement of Jesus. Why is it that we not only confess that he ascended, but that he is placed or sits at the right hand of God? And for that we look to Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers. I want us to see four things tonight, four brief things as we consider the placement of Jesus. Verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. declares that God has worked great things in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Of course, that assumes the ascension of Christ. So let's look at four things tonight regarding the placement of Jesus and why this might be important. Is it just a dry doctrine that we confess? Or are there things that we can glean from it that are important for our practical lives? Number one, the placement of Jesus shows his rule. The placement of Jesus shows his rule. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus' placement at the right hand of God, seated in the heavenly places, demonstrates, it shows his rule. You see, this seat of honor that Jesus has demonstrates that Jesus has more power than all. There's no leader, no ruler, no president, no dictator, no Christian, no non-Christian that has more power than Christ. Christ has the ultimate seat of rule. In fact, in Psalm 2, verse 9, there is a prophecy, really, in the second psalm of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. And it says this, speaking of Jesus to come, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," that is, kings who scoff at God and his Son. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." See, we often see in this life rulers on the news. We hear record of horrible things that occur. And we begin to wonder, when will it come to an end? And we begin to think, Jesus died and was raised and he ascended. He's gone, but one day he's coming back, you see. And when he comes back, he will deal with all of these evil rulers and these kings. But what we forget in between the ascension and the return of Christ is his placement. It's his placement that he has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only now, but in the age that is to come. The placement of Jesus shows his rule. And that last phrase in verse 21 is important. First of all, Jesus rules over every name that is named. Think of the great names, good and evil, down through the history of man. You would probably throw in that list people like Nero or various Caesars. You might throw in leaders like Charlemagne and others, Napoleon, Hitler, good and bad. But all of them have nothing over Christ. And it is his placement now that demonstrates that he has rule. And notice that last sentence, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. We're not waiting for Jesus Christ to be ruler. We're not waiting for Jesus Christ to be king. We certainly are waiting for the day when faith becomes sight, when we see the reality, when the kingdom of Christ is fully consummated, yes. But Jesus Christ, in his placement at the right hand of the Majesty on high, shows his rule now and also in the one to come. So we would do well as Christians to not forget that there is a role that Christ is playing in the work of redemption now. It's not as though Jesus exited stage left at the ascension and later in the third act of the play will come back and be involved again. No. He has all rule and authority and power and dominion in this age over every name and in the age to come. So the placement of Jesus shows his rule. This is why we confess it. It's biblical, but it's also deeply practical for the believer. Number two, the placement of Jesus shows his accomplishment. It shows his accomplishment. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. See, not only is Jesus ruling and reigning, but his placement at the right hand of the Majesty on high shows his accomplishment. For he is head over all things to the church he has been given. So, let's dig into this for a moment. What does it mean? Well, Jesus' work of living a perfect life, of accomplishing the will of the Father, of never once sinning, of dying on the cross for sins, accomplishing a perfect and complete sacrifice for sin, of dying in the place of all who would ever trust in Him, dying in the place and in the stead of the ones for whom the Father and the Son and the Spirit agreed from all eternity, and then rising, all of this accomplished work is a work that is rewarded with Christ's being placed at the seat of honor. So, this placement shows that his work is been accomplished. Yes, he is certainly even now interceding on behalf of his people. But his work is accomplished. To put it another way, the placing of Jesus Christ, when we confess that Jesus, quote, sitteth at the right hand of God, we are confessing an aspect of his location. But more importantly than that, we're confessing, among other things, that Jesus Christ will never have to live a perfect life in our stead again. We are confessing that there is no more blood that need be shed for sinners. We're confessing that there is nothing that needs to be done or worked or accomplished for sinners to be totally and completely forgiven. You see, the placement of Jesus shows his rule, but it shows his accomplishment. And notice in verse 22, the body that is mentioned, the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head over his body, the church. And so we can remember his words, can't we, in John 10, 28. When Jesus speaks of his church, he says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." See, the Jesus who said these things fully accomplished the work to back this statement up. And his placement at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, as Paul says, shows that he has indeed accomplished what he said that he would accomplish. So when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we're simply walking through the major apostolic teaching. And much of it has to do with Jesus. Crucified, dead, and buried, he took our hell for us. He ascended on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God. One other way to say this would be this. The triune God is not looking to Christ for any more blood to be shed. The triune God is not looking at the man, Jesus Christ, to say, "You lack. There's one more thing that needs to occur before I can justify my people." No, his placement is not a dry doctrine, but rather, it means everything to our current standing. Thirdly, then, the placement of Jesus shows his presence with the church. Look again at number 22. Not only is he the head of the church, but the head of the church is his body. And it is this body over which Christ currently rules and reigns. Jesus has been given as the head over all things to the church. Later in this book, Paul would say this in Ephesians 4:8. "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." In God's providence, we're talking about this at the same time that we as a church in the morning are going through 1 Corinthians, looking at gifts. But Jesus Christ is currently reigning over his church. He's currently involved in the church. He's currently present with the church. Now, we've said this before, but boys and girls, just to be clear, Jesus is fully God and fully man. As our brother Sam said last week, Jesus Christ is still fully human. He has a body and a soul that are human. They're glorified. They're perfect. They're not tainted by disease and the effects of the fall. But he has a full body and a full soul. And his body is with the Lord. But his divine nature, given that he is fully God, is everywhere. There was never a moment in all of our history where Jesus Christ was not everywhere at the same time. So think of this, boys and girls. When we think of Jesus on the earth, you remember the story of baby Jesus in the manger, or Jesus the man sleeping on a boat, or Jesus on the cross saying that he's thirsty. At the same time that those things were happening, Jesus was also everywhere according to his divine nature. So even today, as the ruler and the one who reigns over his church, his physical body is present with the Father, and yet he is everywhere. Now, why does that matter? Because we often think of Jesus as ascending and going away, and then one day promising to return. But Paul tells us here that Jesus is seated at the right hand in heavenly places, and now he rules and reigns over all things and all names, and specifically and uniquely reigns over his church. Let's get a picture of what that looks like. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You remember maybe from our series in Revelation that this book is often challenging to understand, full of symbols. We're going to a part that's pretty clear to see. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, left on the island of Patmos, receives vision from the Lord. And we pick up the discussion of this in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Real churches in the first century. Then notice what happens in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Later we'll read that those lampstands are symbols for the churches. So I saw in this vision seven churches, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. If we had an hour-long sermon, we'd look at each of those words. But we don't. So let me remind you of what's happening here. John receives a vision, and he sees seven literal churches, which will also be symbols for all churches down through the ages in this book. And who stands among them? But Jesus, Son of Man. In the midst of the church today and yesterday, from the time of Jesus' ascension until the time of his return, in the midst of his church is Jesus. And how does Jesus rule the church? Through a sharp two-edged sword, his word. His word. Every sermon that is preached aright, every gospel message that is proclaimed correctly and in an unadulterated form, is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over his church, being present with them Every time we come to the Lord's table, there is a unique sense in which spiritually we are present with Christ, who is currently ruling and reigning over His church. Now notice in Revelation 1, verse 12, Jesus is standing amidst the lampstands. I'm going to take us back to our series in Revelation for just a minute. Have we ever seen anyone standing in the midst of lampstands before? Well, in Exodus 25, 31, what do we see? The Old Testament high priest among oil lamps in the Old Testament temple. In Leviticus 24, 1 through 4, we read these words. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. The priest, representing the people of God, standing among the lamps. Here, in the last book of Scripture, what do we see? The ultimate high priest, the only one who ever is to come, Jesus Christ, our Savior, standing among His churches, which are pictured as lamps. And later in the book, in Revelation 11:4, we see a lampstand pictured as standing in front of the Lord, just like in Leviticus. So the book of symbols gives us a picture of what Paul is saying. Christ is ruling and reigning over His church through His word as He is among them. So why is it that the Lord's Day is such a precious time? Well, because as we meet, and as the word is sung and preached and prayed and seen in visible signs, Christ's presence is among us. Yes, He died. Yes, He was buried. Yes, He was raised. Yes, He ascended. But He is ruling and reigning over us now. And Paul wants us to understand the gravity of what it means for Christ to have the seat of highest honor. We can also remember our Lord's words in Matthew 28 to the apostles and ultimately to all who would follow in their message. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's review the placement of Jesus. When we confess and sitteth at the right hand of God, why does that matter? Well, this placement shows that He has rule. This placement shows that He has accomplished His work. This placement shows His presence with the church. But lastly, the placement of Jesus shows His promise to return. Look at question 52 in the Heidelberg Catechism for this week. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead? What comfort is it? The answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the selfsame one who has before offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse, to come again as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. As an aside, if you're looking for a catechism that teaches you doctrine, but also makes it very practical and very earthy and very real to your sufferings, to your sorrows, to your persecutions, use the Heidelberg Catechism. Just about every answer says, here is the truth of who God is and who His message is. Here is what we currently experience. Sorrows, quote, persecutions, quote, enemies. We experience these things. But here is how the doctrine, the theology of the Word of God matters. So, why does it matter that Jesus is sitting where he is seated? Well, because He has all rule. Everything that He has done has been perfectly accomplished. And He is present now with His church. And because of these things, His placement shows his promise to return. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. And sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, or from there, he shall come to judge the quick. Another way of saying the living and the dead. This is Jesus' words. How do we know Jesus will return? Well, the Word of God said that he was going to come and be the true Messiah. The Word of God said he was going to be the Lamb, which takes away the sin of the world. The Word of God said that he would be crushed for our iniquities. The Word of God said that he would be raised. The Word of God said that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. The Word of God said he would be a suffering servant. The Word of God kept saying who he would be. And in every one of these things, it happened. And Jesus' current placement for us is not just a doctrine that's dry, but it reminds us that the final promise that we look to is that he is coming. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Romans 8:23-24. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? And then, who could forget 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There in the Word of God, we read these words. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Let's close with this. Keeping in mind what Paul says in Ephesians 1, Jesus is ruling and reigning now. He has all authority now. There is no name that is over him now. He is present with his church now, and he will come back as a victorious warrior. I don't mean to change topics, but oftentimes 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, has been the main passage which people use to argue for a rapture that is secret. Because what does it say? The Lord will descend. The dead in Christ will rise, then we who are alive will be left and will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. And the assumption is we're going to go back up because we're in the air. So if we're in the air, of course, we're going to go up. And everyone else down here is going to stay down here, and all kinds of things will happen for 7 years, and then he'll come back for real this time. And that's the second coming. But I would argue what Paul is using here is the language of a current reigning ruler, conqueror, general, emperor, who often would leave the city over which he rules, and would accomplish a great work. And when he would come back, what would happen in the first century? But his people would hear, because a trumpet call would announce that he was coming. From a long way off, the people would hear the trumpet, and they would go out to meet this victorious, ruling, and reigning leader. And what would they do but usher him back into the city, demonstrating that he's our ruler, he's gone out, he's done something, we're welcoming him back. So not to get caught up in doctrines of the last things, but I don't think 1 Thessalonians 4 at all says we're going to be secretly raptured. I actually think it says the opposite. When Jesus is announced as the one who currently is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, when he is announced, we, all of his people, will go and meet him in the air and usher him back into the city, because he's ruling and reigning now. So when we confess in the Apostles' Creed every couple of Lord's days or so, all the wonderful truths that we confess, and when we get to the line about Jesus that says, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. And then when we confess, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We're not just confessing the doctrines of the Bible, for that would be enough. We're also confessing something that we have our complete hope and faith in. That the one who said he would come for us will come. And that when he comes, we will go meet him and usher him in to the city victorious. But until he comes, we need not wonder where he is. We need not wonder what he's doing. And we need not wonder when we suffer and when we hurt and when we cry and when we're sad and when we're dry. We need not wonder in those times where he's gone or what he's doing or if he remembers us at all. Because he is seated. And his placement means he hasn't forgotten a single hair of your head. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that as we think over this year, various doctrines, that you would quicken our hearts to see that every line that we confess of truth from the pages of Scripture is gloriously beautiful to the people who are waiting the return of the Christ. Lord, help the one who's suffering here tonight, the one who feels persecuted, the one who feels down or dry or at their wit's end, to know that Christ is ruling and reigning now in whatever circumstances and whatever challenges they're facing. They are nothing in comparison to Christ. They are everything to the individual. But to Christ, he rules and reigns and has promised to use all things together for the good of the believer. And so, Father, give us faith for today in the Christ who has bled and died in our stead. And then as we sleep and awake tomorrow, give us faith tomorrow. And then the next day and the next day and the next day. And keep persevering us, we ask, Lord. Keep fixing our gaze to the heavens. Make us watchful over sin and watchful for the Christ to return. Until one day we awake or he returns and we are with him face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you